Okay, open up to Daniel chapter 5. We're picking it up right where we left off. It's fun going through Daniel. There's a lot of applicational stuff. We'll see that again tonight. I'm not going to rehearse all the chapters that we previously have talked about, but I will mention this, that what we saw was a personal testimony from Nebuchadnezzar last week in chapter 4 that was recorded officially. So we got the story straight. And remember what happened? God gave him a second dream, and in the dream he saw that tree that was flourishing, and then the watcher, the angel, came down and spoke and said, cut down the tree, but leave the stump in the earth. And the whole picture was, right, Nebuchadnezzar was proud. He had lost his way, and he'd become proud. And now, I got to back up. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't seeking God. He was simply the king of the greatest empire at that time, and he touched God's people, used by God to judge God's people, but they went too far, so God's going to judge Babylon because of that. But Nebuchadnezzar, because he touched God's people, I believe, began to open the door for him to meet their God, and that happened over and over, and he just continued to harden his heart and not respond in faith to the revelation of God. So God gave him this dream where he was judged and humbled, remember, like a crazy animal for 7 years, until he confessed that the Most High God reigns over the earth and the kingdoms of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar repents and is restored because of the revelation of God. In our chapter tonight, we're going to be introduced to Belshazzar. And he disregards the revelation of God that he was very aware of, and he's ruined because of that, because he disregards the revelation of God. So there's a lot of history that we're just going to kind of blow through real quickly before we get into our chapter tonight. We have secular sources, the Babylonian Chronicles, the Nabonidus Chronicle, back in the 1800s was discovered. And in those, there was speaking of the kingdom of Persia and Medes coming in and all of this that we're going to read about tonight. So 6 years after Nebuchadnezzar died is when Nabonidus came to the throne. Prior to him, just let me do this, just humor me, if I can pronounce these even a little bit. The king after Nebuchadnezzar was Evil-Merodach. And he was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And then after him, Nergal-Sharezer, not even close, I'm sure, Nergal-Sharezer, that was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And then after him, Labashi-Marduk, that was the previous king's son. And then after him, Nabonidus, which was possibly a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He might not have even been related, might only be maybe by marriage. But he began a 17-year reign, probably a co-regent with his son Belshazzar, who we're going to start our chapter with tonight. And he co-reigned with him for 14 years. And then, so we don't really know the relation, but we'll see in verse 3, verse 11, verse 18, that Belshazzar is referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's son. So that's confusing because in Hebrew, there's no word for grandfather. And a lot of times the word father is simply descendant, right? Our forefathers kind of idea. So that's where there's a bunch of history that just gets filled in there from various sources to see which kings became kings when and all of that. And so chapter 5 starts 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar dies. So chapter 4, and then Nebuchadnezzar dies. He's replaced by all these guys. And 23 years later is when we pick up our story here in chapter 5. And then to make things even more confusing, chapter 7 goes back about 13 years. Chapter 8, it goes back about 11 years, and you'll get it. And this is significant that he goes back in these further chapters, because chapter 8 specifically speaks about the Medes and the Persians taking over after Belshazzar. So, to our chapter. Chapter 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So you can hear the background music start in the movie version here in about verse 2. Look at this. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. That's your background music, right? Nebuchadnezzar took all these golden and silver utensils from the temple when he sacked Jerusalem. And they've now, these many years later, decided, you know what, go get those vessels from the God of the Jews and bring them out and we'll get drunk in the holy vessels. This is called sacrilege, right? Sacrilegious because you take something that is supposed to be sacred and make it common with great disrespect, and that's what's happening here. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. It's a polite way of saying that he became incontinent at the sight of this. Seriously, that's the connotation of that wording there. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Third ruler in the kingdom, why? Because they're co-regents, 1 and 2 already, right? So the highest under them would be the third in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Let's just stop for a second. So we have the exact date in history that this happened. It's Saturday, October 12th, 539 BC. The reason we know this date, and we'll see this at the end of the chapter, is this is when the Persian army invades the city of Babylon. And that's recorded in secular history. And we're going to see that happens this very night. So we have the exact date that they were throwing this party. Now, war is at his door, Belshazzar, and he ignores it. They're about to go down, and they're just ignoring it. They're enjoying a party at the palace. And by the way, this was an entire feast for the whole city. Everyone's just partying, one big Saturday night party. And that was common for the feast days at this time. And so they're ignoring the conflict, but that doesn't make it go away. You see, they were very self-confident. This is an amazing city. There's a wall around this city. There's a double wall around the city of Babylon with a moat in between the walls. And they have 20 years of supplies inside the city just in case an army would put a siege against them so they'd be able to survive anything. No one could take Babylon. It was an incredible fortress. And this created a great self-confidence, but that in no way was going to assure them their victory. Matter of fact, self-confidence a lot of times is just a foreshadow of defeat. You know, you're watching a movie and somebody's arrogant about their confidence and their ability, you know they're going down at some point in the story, right? So, but this says something about the flesh. Right, great representation of the flesh. The flesh is blind to truth, careless with responsibility, ignorant of consequences, all by choice. We cannot trust our natural tendencies. Therefore, if I might get a little applicational, weakness is an advantage in our lives, because it shows us our need for God. I wonder how many of us realize this, that you came to the Lord because you were faced with your own weakness and inability, and God revealed that to you and called you because of that to Himself. And because of that weakness or that emptiness within you, that need for God, it drew you to respond to Him, right? So weakness is an advantage, directing us to see our need for God. But this man is just blind to all of that. So he brings out the Lord's dishes for the party, and they begin to drink from these previously holy vessels. So Belshazzar has God's previous revelation and was accountable for it, meaning the witness of Daniel, sorry, this is not being nice to me, the witness of Daniel, the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, you know that story remained because they didn't even smell like smoke. Daniel is an incredible witness, interpreting dreams, protecting Nebuchadnezzar probably after he was like a wild animal in the wilderness. The testimony that chapter 4 gave us that Daniel was the one that interpreted the dream. Belshazzar has all that information. And so he had the previous revelation of God in his life and he was accountable for that. So, like I was saying, Nebuchadnezzar touched God's people and it changed his life. Here, Belshazzar touches God's things and it destroys his life, right? Because he's rejecting the revelation that he already had of God. So, what happened is God now brings a word of judgment on him and he panics. So this is this pattern that I've often referred to that we see in Scripture. God presents something spiritual, and if it's not received by someone in faith, then God points to the blockage in their life. I share this often, but let me make sure it's clear. God reveals spiritual things to us. When we respond in faith to that revelation, he gives us greater revelation. When we don't respond in faith, he reveals the blockage, the sin in our lives that are keeping us from understanding him and receiving his revelation. So we see this all through the scriptures. I could give you many examples. But the response to unbelief, when we don't respond in faith, he still points to that sin and calls us to repentance while judgment is pending. So this is kind of the situation right now in life today. God reveals himself to someone and they disregard it. God points to the sin in their life. If they don't repent, then that blockage creates all kinds of trauma and complication in their life. And then God may bring them back to that place of recognizing their sin over and over, hoping that they will repent. This is the long-suffering of God. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament is long-suffering. In the Greek, it's makrothumia. Interesting word, makrothumia. It means long-suffering. There's another word very similar to it, and it's epithumia. You know what that means? It means lust. So you want something and you pounce upon it. Epi means to be upon something, and thumia is desire. So jumping on your desire is epithumia, to lust after something. I just want it now. Macrothumia, macro is time, right? So it's putting time between you and your response to your desire. So something gets you frustrated and angry, and you wait. You don't act on your anger. You just wait. That's long suffering. So God sees us in our sin, reveals that our need for him to us, and then when we respond, he receives us and gives us greater revelation of who he is. If we don't respond and we don't repent, then he just points to that sin in his long suffering, trying to bring about repentance. So Peter says this, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. This is what God does over and over in people's lives, hoping that they would respond to him. Isn't that interesting? The heart of God just goes out to people. And so Nebuchadnezzar's story was different because he eventually got it with this incredible revelation from God. God worked hard on Nebuchadnezzar and he repents and gets right with God and shares his testimony. Belshazzar resists all that God's doing in his life and resists that revelation of God, and it is his own ruin. It's his own ruin. So God knows us. He knows each and every one of us. He knows how to reveal himself. No one has to teach God how to do his job. He does a very good job of revealing himself to everyone, by the way. I don't think there will be anyone in heaven that stands before God and says, well, I didn't know. You never revealed yourself to me. Creation reveals his glory. The prophecy of Scripture reveals his majesty, and his grace reveals his love and his mercy. And people hear the gospel and go, oh, that's good for you, but not for me. That person's going to stand before God and say this, not, I never knew. It'll be, I always knew that you were the way. I just didn't come to you. Well, anyway. So he's choosing this man, the king Belshazzar. He's choosing to be unaware of the presence and purpose of God. And so God interrupts the party miraculously and gets everyone's attention here with the handwriting on the wall. This is where that phrase comes from, by the way, that we use all the time. You can see the handwriting on the wall, meaning what? We knew it was going to happen. We saw it coming, right? That's what that phrase means in our vernacular. This is the story where that phrase comes from. So why does God do this? Here's one reason. God is not mocked. Paul tells us this in Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Here they are mocking the true and living God by using the holy utensils from his temple that they conquered, right? We're bigger than God now. And we're just going to praise our gods of gold and silver and all these things and stone and wood. And God says, oh, are you? And shows up and shows them the handwriting on the wall, right? And we'll get to that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap, it says in Galatians. So when you see someone mocking God, remember the end game in their life is God is not mocked. When it appears that we are losing to the mockers, remember God is not mocked. He wins. In the end, he makes it clear to everyone. Okay, where did we leave off? I stopped us too early. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you. See that? He'd heard of him. That the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, and have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. It's a huge offer. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and let your rewards be to another. Let it be, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So he says, just keep your treasure. Remember, this is a man who doesn't compromise. He wouldn't even eat food that was not right for him to eat as a believer. And so he won't compromise even for treasure. Verse 17, then, yeah, keep your gifts. I'll make known to you the interpretation. And then here it is in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him like with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Isn't that powerful? Verse 22. You knew all this, and you are still proud, and you haven't humbled your heart. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He hasn't even started with the writing yet, but this is a lot of revelation he's giving them. Belshazzar was choosing to forget what God had revealed and done, and this became the reason for God's judgment upon his life. Deuteronomy 29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. So there's things that we will never understand. I feel like I've just scratched the surface of understanding the grace and mercy and love and compassion of God. Even in the fullness of the gospel, I just don't think I've gotten very deep, to be honest with you. And I've been a Christian, seeking the Lord, born-again Christian for, how old am I? 44 years? something like that, that I've been a believer. And I've dug through the scriptures. Guys, I just feel like I'm scratching the surface. His love is so deep. So how foolish to lay aside all the things that God has already revealed that are there so that he could walk with the Lord. And so, again, he says that, and your father, Nebuchadnezzar, at the revelation of God, repented. You have disregarded the words and the works of God and the testimony of others. And so there's this foolish attempt at idol worship. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't know anything. And you're choosing to worship them instead of the God that holds your breath and owns all of you. It's kind of like Jonah when, and I brought this up, I think, last week too. Jonah, when he ran from God, he knew what was true about God and he disregarded it and went the other way. God has a way of convincing people, right? So here's Jonah on his way in the opposite direction, and God brings the storm. They think they're all going to perish. Jonah says, just throw me overboard. You'll be fine. They don't want to do it. They're righteous in that sense. They know that that would be wrong. But he convinces them. They throw him overboard. God has prepared a fish, and in the fish, Jonah confesses that those who regard worthless idols have forsaken their own mercy. It's a beautiful verse from Jonah in the fish, and then he obeys God, right? Foolish to worship idols. So let's see now. He gets in here in verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, the Lord, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin, I think is how you say that. This is the interpretation of each word. Now, before we read this, I want you to see that the translation of this many, many tekel upharsin is, it's a form of money. Each one of these words, mina is many, mina, shekel, half shekel. So the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and everything, they saw this and it said, you know, mina, shekel, half shekel. It'd be like saying $20, $20, $100, $50. I don't know what that means. Nobody knew what it meant. They could probably read it because it was probably in Aramaic written there on the wall. This is Aramaic. Many, many tekel upharsin. But they couldn't really understand what it meant and give the interpretation. So the meaning of the verb forms of these words is what Daniel gives here. He says this, many, this is the interpretation of each word, verse 26, many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, that's the upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Not a long-standing promise, because in the next verse, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. So, short gift there. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So many, many tekel upharsin, it means numbered, weighed, divided. The interpretation is this, your kingdom is over. You are not right in your head. And God is taking your kingdom and giving it to the Medes and the Persians. There's no apparent offer of restoration upon repentance. But for him to repent would be the best conclusion for his life. The response of faith is always the best response. When sin is revealed, when judgment is pending, it's really a call to repentance. God uses this in many stories in the Bible. He brings judgment upon someone to humble them and to bring them back to their senses and have them return to the Lord. I think of Samson, right, who just was foolish with the anointing God had given him, the strength and the power in his life, and he just kept going back to his sin until his sin ruined him. But then God had mercy on him, and he began to pray in faith at the end of his life, Lord, give me victory over my enemies. Or I think of Manasseh. He was such a wicked king. I want to read you the verses out of 2 Chronicles here. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. Do you remember Manasseh? This was Hezekiah, that great king. In the latter years of his life, he had Manasseh, who became one of the most wicked kings. As a young child, he came to the throne and was just horrible, wicked in so many ways. He became the standard of wickedness. And so then he went into captivity in Babylon, or he was carried away to Babylon. In verse 12 of chapter 33, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that interesting? A very, very wicked king went into judgment by God, which brought him to that place of repentance and coming back to the Lord. Sometimes God does that in our lives. 1 Corinthians 11, even in the church, that incredibly mysterious story, they were incorrectly partaking of communion. And it was described by Paul, a really gross thing. They made a potluck out of their communion service. And then here was the thing, if you couldn't afford to bring food, you weren't allowed to eat. So the poor people in their church that would come for the potluck weren't allowed to eat any of their potluck. And they called that the Lord's Supper, their communion service. They were no longer acknowledging the body and the blood of Christ in the communion elements. It just became a party. And Paul said, that's why some of you are getting sick, because of their sin. And some of you are dying, he said. But if you would judge yourself, you won't be judged. And if you are judged, it's God chastising you so that you won't be condemned with the world. So Christian, here's the thing. You're saved. You're saved not by living a good Christian life. You're saved by the blood of Jesus. He bought you by his blood. And as a believer, if you want, you can ruin your life. I highly recommend you don't. I highly recommend that you respond to the Lord and walk with him so that he can fill your life with blessings and make your soul flourish, the New Testament says. But we've all seen it, believers that walk in the flesh, and the next thing you know, they don't hear from the Lord anymore. They're out of fellowship. They've just chosen their sin once again. And sometimes that ends in a person's life coming to an end, because they just toyed around with what God was wanting them to surrender to him too long. So he says, your kingdom is over. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be divided this very night. So God glorifies himself in everything that he does, in all of his dealings with man. And by the way, it's good for us to note, in the world that we live in today, God glorifies himself even, and that includes his dealings during times of war, political upheaval, social unrest. Our nation seems like it's on the brink right now, and yet God still glorifies himself, sometimes by bringing judgment. So something that I'd like to note is that the magicians and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans and everybody, they could probably read the words, but they couldn't interpret them, because the interpretation was spiritual, right? So God gave Daniel the interpretation. He didn't look at it. He goes, oh, this is a colloquialism for the... No, it was an interpretation that God gave him. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to see something in the gifts of the Spirit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about the tools, kind of like on the tool belt of the Christian. God gives you his calling in your life, and then he gives you these various tools that you can use in your calling, different for each and every one of us. And so he lists them out, but I'm just going to bring your attention. We'll start in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. To another, he gives the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, I just read a few of them, but I wanted you to read. There's a gift in the Spirit given to some believers called the gift of tongues, which is a language that is a heavenly language, that the person that shares it doesn't know what they're saying. It's a mysterious gift. There's people that don't believe that gift is still used today. I believe it is, because it's coupled with this other gift called the interpretation of tongues, which is another gift in the Spirit. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Right? So he goes on to say, if I pray in a tongue and I don't give an interpretation, then no one's going to know what I'm saying. So why would I do that in church? I would rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 words in a tongue that you can't understand. So he here says, if you have that gift and you want to share it in church, then pray that God gives you the gift of interpretation of tongues. And then in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 14, therefore, whoever eats... Got to turn my page. Verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, he's talking about in church, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Do you see that? Now, the gift that I want to point out is the interpretation of tongues. It's not the gift of translation of tongues. So if somebody, and I don't mean to, I kind of mean to be funny. If somebody is speaking in tongues, you know, they see a woman on a motorcycle and they say, she rode a Honda all the way down the street, you know, something like that. It's a joke, right? But someone speaks out in a tongue and we don't understand what they're saying. Someone gives an interpretation of the tongue, and you say, well, gosh, they spoke in tongues for 1 minute, and your interpretation was 10 seconds. So I don't think that's legit. It's not the gift of translation, like there's something spoken that needs to be translated into English. It's the gift of interpretation, like in our story in Daniel. It had to be revelation from God, and his interpretation was much longer than the words themselves that were written on the wall. And so I just want to give you that correlation to the gifts in the Spirit. It's the gift of interpretation. It's a spiritual gift. It's knowing what God is communicating through the gifts of tongues. We don't see that a lot in the church, our church specifically, because I think it's abused a lot in church. So we ask people not to use the gift of tongues on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, although we're open to that in other groups. But when people come in off the street, Paul says in chapter 14 here, by the way, that it's a sign to the unbelievers because they would say, you're all crazy. And Paul says, you probably should use prophecy, that they would hear from God rather than have them come out and say, you're all crazy. You know. So anyway, that's a whole Bible study in itself. But back in our chapter, let's finish up here, that last verse that says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. When Babylon was taken, it's talked about in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 31, Jeremiah 51. The surrounding areas were taken. Babylon was impenetrable because of the double walls and the moat and the 20 years of supplies. But what they did was the Euphrates River went right under the gates going into the city, and right into the, that was their water supply, was the Euphrates River, went right into the city of Babylon. So what the Persians did was they cut off the water supply, ingenious, and that opened up a gap beneath the wall, and they just walked right into Babylon. So that everyone was drunk, everyone's partying, and the, some of the soldiers, it's recorded in history, that they pretended like they were drunk too. Nobody knew. Nobody even realized for quite some time that the city had come under new ownership. So it was a complete surprise during the drunken party. They took the palace, they killed Belshazzar, they took the other co-regent, Nabonidus, into captivity. So Jeremiah 51, verse 57, concerning the judgment, says this, "I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts." So that's exactly what God did when he conquered Babylon. However, much of the prophecy concerning Babylon seems to point to the future, and that there will be another judgment upon Babylon. Now, that might be a typology. Revelation chapter 17, chapter 18 talks about the future Babylon. There's an imagery called the Whore of Babylon, and then Babylon being this incredible, luxurious place on the earth that is conquered by God's judgments. And many believe that there will be another judgment like that upon Babylon again in the future. Kind of like what Jesus said it'll be like in the days of Noah, right? Babylon was conquered and nobody knew it. The Lord's going to come back like a thief in the night, and people will not know what's going on until judgment falls. So man cannot save himself from the word of God, from the judgments of God. And so we have the promises of God and the gospel of God. And that's the way we escape the judgment of God, because he took our judgment upon himself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? What does Paul say in Romans 1, 16 and 17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he goes on from there. But that's the power of God to salvation, is the gospel. The fact that he took our judgment upon himself so that we could be saved by his grace. Now we grab hold of that, and guess what? We escape the judgment and the wrath of God because he took it upon himself. That's the amazing gospel. That's the amazing great love and grace of God. Meanwhile, the judge is on his way, and those that reject his offer of mercy, meaning the revelation of who God is, I don't want you in my life, will have to stand and answer to the judge. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories in Daniel that were kept, meticulously kept, so that we here tonight in 2025 could read these stories and hear from you. And Lord, I pray that we would have understanding of your will for our lives. Those things, Lord, in our lives that you're reminding us again this evening to just abandon for you. Lord, be our strength, Lord, that we could simply turn to you in faith and receive your blessings in that repentance. And those things, Lord, that you're calling us to, the things that you, by your Spirit, are prompting us to add to our lives, that we can walk with you, remembering your great works in our lives. Lord, then just again, remind us, Lord, strengthen us that we could just step out of faith and walk in your calling. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.